Jim Myers this morning. I feel that my schedule has been rather disrupted, and therefore I feel strange as far as having an opportunity to get up and speak for the entire time. Having to share the pulpit is not one of my greatest joys, because I have to listen then, and it's more difficult for me to listen than to teach. I'm generally very, very tired after I've listened, because I'm correcting as I'm going along oft times, and various other things. And that's totally objective, you understand, from one standpoint at least. We've been dealing with the problem-solving device of impersonal love, and I must again build on this foundation. Impersonal love is not something that you simply arrive to all of a sudden, or you decide one day, as you would, say, decide for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you desire for him to become your personal Savior. That is instantaneous. That happens once, and it never is repeated again. There are too many people, when they hear a particular doctrine, they decide that they are going to devote themselves from that point on to start exhibiting that which has been taught. And that really isn't my intent. My intent is for you to realize that this is an expression, and it is a part of your development in spiritual adulthood. You see, impersonal love cannot exist in spiritual babyhood or spiritual adolescence. It may in some proportion, but looking at the sphere, gates 1, 2, 3, and 4, all of which constitutes baby stage. Once you enter into gate 4, is where you begin to perceive and learn, beginning with the basics, beginning, for example, with what is eternal life, what is eternal salvation, what does it mean to be saved once for all, what does it mean, and how do I get back into fellowship if I get out, what does fellowship involve, is fellowship in any way deterred because of thinking? Must I sin to get out of fellowship? Or do I get out of fellowship so I can sin? See? Where does volition fit into this picture? And then does getting out of fellowship in any way disturb the plan of God for my eternal salvation? All these things have to be settled. And then you must understand, for example, the barrier that once existed between God and man. Now that's removed, and all these basic concepts are the very foundational truths on which you build everything. So somewhere in the course of your building upon these building blocks of spiritual growth, you come across the phrase, impersonal love, and you say, I'm going to fit that in somewhere. And it's like those puzzles that are all the same color, but they're cut in various shapes. You can't follow any definite pattern other than the pattern of the shapes. I've heard they're the most challenging, especially if they're round, because they don't have these square. You know, when you pick up a puzzle and it has a square corner, you know it goes in one of the four corners. And then if you cheat, you look at the picture, and if it's got green on it, you look to where the green is, and you put it in that area, you know, and you start isolating it color-wise. Well, when it comes to impersonal love, it's a piece of the puzzle that fits in way in here, not in here. You're introduced to it, you may be challenged by it, but you don't possess it. And you can't work to get it. You can't say, I'm going to really try to have impersonal love. No. And I wanted to make that clear before we go any further in this study. Not that I have been approached by any with the idea that they're trying to convince me that they're trying to develop more impersonal love in their life. That isn't the case at all. Just so that there's no misunderstanding, that impersonal love is the direct result of your having reached a phase of spiritual adulthood where you've already taken care of all of the foundational concepts and you've been functioning for a period of time, an extended period of time, in gate four, the perception and the application of Bible doctrine. And then as you begin to appreciate more and more and more and more His Word, then you begin to appreciate more and more and more the author. Then as you begin to appreciate the author, you begin to fall in love with the words of the Word. And then that automatically brings itself to your personal love for God. That's where this whole concept of impersonal love begins to develop. So I want to put your mind at ease. I think some of you are kind of frustrated. You know what personal love is. You've experienced that. But how can I fulfill the command, love everybody? Man, that's the Lord really asks us something that's, what's impossible? It is impossible until you reach a certain phase in the Christian life. And then it progresses as you progress. Again, you don't arrive. It's not a one-shot thing. It's not something you dedicate yourself to. It's not a resolution that you attempt to resolve at the first of the year. And work that way. It's progressive and sometimes slow. And of course, oftentimes there are two people involved in the progress. One, the one doing the communicating, and then two, the one to whom that information is communicated, and they're making themselves available to that which is communicated. There's a lot of contingencies involved. We found out that there are three key words, as far as impersonal love as a problem-solving device. Virtue, humility, and objectivity. We found out, for example, that without virtue, there is no ethic. I think as we think of our society today, we're almost in a virtueless attitude on the part of most. Quality is no longer important. Quantity is important. We're impressed with the fact that 300,000 people came out to see the Suns at 112 degrees as they toured down various parade path. Of course, we could very cynically respond to that and say, how many would come to Bible class? It's a matter of priority. It's a matter of importance. The first question you have to ask yourself in life is, what is important to me? Why is life worth living? And if you say, well, because of the pleasure, well, that's hedonism. Because of what I can get from it, how much I can acquire. Or is it because I want to fulfill the plan of God for my life? That's a strange one, isn't it? And you know, in the time in which we live, this is even strange amongst believers who've been saved a long time. It isn't commonplace for the average believer to say, I want to do what God's will is. Because as soon as they hear it, they reject it. So it's apparent they don't want it. What do you want out of life? What's important to you in life? You say, well, my family and my job and my health and my stability and Well, that could be, but that's not what life is all about. Not for the born-again believer, not for the child of God, not for the royal family member. It's far more than that. So when we hear phrases like impersonal love, it becomes some mystical thing that's flying around in some other planet somewhere. It's something that I grasp for and I can't seem to find. I can't touch it. I can't smell it. Can't even really reason it. Because in a sense, for the child believer, for the baby believer, it's unreasonable. And if you admit that, then you've succeeded, or at least I have, in getting that point across. Virtue. Now, how about humility? Well, it depends on what humility means to you. What is humility? Well, we found out that humility is really a part of authority orientation plus teachability. Humility is simply saying, I don't know all the answers in life. Humility is admitting that someone else may be able to give me, through teaching, something that I need to have. See, the opposite of humility is obviously arrogance, and arrogance always thinks it knows everything. You know, I'm sure it's hard for you to realize this, but probably the most arrogant people on the face of the earth are young people. It's hard for a young person to be objective. It's hard for a young person to be considered a virtuous young man or young woman. Why? Because they haven't even begun to develop virtue. Virtue is not instilled by parents. Virtue is really inculcated into the mind of the child because of the volitional responsibility of the child in putting priorities in their proper place. You know, I finally had it drummed home to my thinking that children are not necessarily the direct result of their environment or their parental upbringing, but rather victims of their own will. Now, that's a new thought. We keep wanting to blame George and Louise and the ghetto and this and that. The only problem with that is if you were looking at it scientifically and you were drawing all of the data that is available on that particular subject and you could come up with percentages to say, for example, that 100% of all the children raised in this type of environment end up being thusly, that would work. But it doesn't work because 5% come out and they succeed in spite of their environment. In spite of the fact that you have a parent that's only a mother, no father in the relationship. Oh, if he only had a father in the relationship, that was the problem with Junior. Now, Junior had as many areas of decision as Junior with a father, see? Now, let's reverse it. Let's put people in ideal conditions. Let's put them in Beverly Hills, California, with a lot of money and everything available to them. And say, now that environment is going to create all of the leaders and all of those in our life and so on. Well, there it goes again. Somebody goes off. So environment is not the answer. I'm glad to see some young people here tonight because here's what I got to tell you. Don't blame anybody else for anything that ever happens in your life because you have a will. And that's the strongest power that you have available to you as far as your decider. Somebody comes up to you and says, hey, do you want some drugs? Your will says, no! That's simple. You want to go to Bible class? No! Did somebody twist your arm? Did somebody hold a gun to your head? Or, yes. I look back at my own life as a young person, and I can readily admit that my problems in life were all based on the decisions that I made. Oh, at that time, I had 100,000 people I could slough it off on and blame. Not the way it works. And whether you advance in this Christian life is not because you were somehow mentally shorted by God. No, it's a part of your decision again. You decide to come to Bible class. You decide to come to class because you want to learn more of the Word. And the more you learn of the Word, it becomes infectious. You want to learn more. Because it's inexhaustible. It's inexhaustible. There's no other book. I mean, you know, you read a book, you read a novel, right? You finish with it and somebody says, read it again. I know the story. Great story. Great plot. Now, if you have a poor memory in 4 or 5 years, you can read it again. But I can't. Because I remember the page, the number, and where on the page that phrase was found. I get bored. So I start reading. And the only challenge I've ever had in any book has been the inexhaustibility of the Word of God. Every time I read it, something new. You can't get that from human authors. I'm convinced that I could probably start a series on the book of Romans and spend 3 years again on the book of Romans, and at the end of the third year say, next time we come together, we're going to begin a verse-by-verse analysis of the book of Romans and begin with chapter 1, verse 1. And it won't be because you forgot after 3 years. It's everything that has been acquired in the area of knowledge and the area of doctrinal information that will enhance all the previous verses that we may have just gone over very quickly. I look at the book of Romans now, and I look at my notes in Romans of 10, 15 years ago, and I say to myself, oh boy, could I get in there and teach that now? And I'll probably say that in 10 years from now. Even if it's somebody is holding me up. Objectivity is where you are able to listen to something without some subjective presupposition. You know, that becomes a real enemy of learning. And you see, this is why humility and objectivity work together. Because it's almost, well, it's inevitable that arrogance leads to subjectivity. All of these three things combine and become the basis of your being able to receive and apply biblical truth. Here's another point we gave you, and you should have it in your notes somewhere. Personal love for people is optional. Isn't that nice to know that? So God immediately sets the issue straight. He says, look, I'm asking you to love all people impersonally. But at the same time, I'm telling you that you don't have to love all people personally. You know why? Because God knows we can't love all people personally. And he also knows that there's the capacity for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to love all people impersonally. You say, is that peculiar to our dispensation? Is that something new that's been ushered in the church age? No. No, no, no. That has existed in all dispensations. Leviticus 19:18 says, thou shalt love the Lord your God, and then it goes on and says, in Leviticus 19:18, love thy neighbor as yourself. Well, that's impersonal love. Why? What does the neighbor have that invokes from you love? Nothing. No, because you're not looking to the neighbor for the worth of the neighbor. Who are you looking to for worth? Yourself. That's why when you reach spiritual self-esteem, the momentum begins to build as far as expressing your impersonal love toward other people. See, spiritual self-esteem as opposed to self-esteem. I'm not suggesting to you self-esteem. That's the world's counterfeit of spiritual self-esteem. Spiritual self-esteem is the quintessence of virtue, whereas self-esteem is the quintessence of arrogance. One is confidence. Spiritual self-esteem says, I am confident because of that which I know from God's word. And then you have that sense of destiny. You know what you're doing in life. You have objectives. You have purpose. And life then begins to take a phenomenal definition. But not until. Self-esteem just simply involves what you think of yourself. And depending upon how arrogant you are, you could tell yourself that you're everything. Good illustration of that is look at that idiot in Iraq. There's a perfect expression of arrogance. But then we don't have to go too far. We've got one in the White House. Hey, let's be honest about it. And he doesn't even have self-esteem. So he's missing all the qualities. I heard the people being interviewed today. It was really great. At least their responses. Well, at least he made a decision. They didn't question whether it was right or wrong. At least he made a decision. It's pretty bad. You say, where do you think that we are in our period of history, paralleled and compared with the history of Israel? This may upset some of you if you have some knowledge of the Old Testament. I think we're in the period of the judges. In John 15, 17, by the way, let me give you a whole slug of verses here as far as impersonal love. Leviticus 19, 18, Matthew 19, 19, 22:39, Mark 12:31, Romans 13:9, Galatians 5:14. We're going to see, by the way, and for those of you that were here on Thursday night, you remember I went over Galatians 5 and 6, showed you the relationship of how impersonal love and prayer actually fits into the pattern of helping other believers. John 15, 17, our Lord said, I command you these things that you might love one another. So it's mandated. Here we have a command of Scripture. The Lord Jesus is telling his disciples. Now, think of that for just a minute. Just put yourself back some 2,000 years ago, and you are a fly on the wall. All right? You're an observer. Now, here you've got these guys. They've been with him for about, what, 2-3 years? Approximately 3 years. What have they been doing for 3 years? They've been following him around, challenging him in some areas, questioning him in other areas. How can these things be in other areas? And then when they're left alone, they're arguing amongst themselves. Now, these were the early fathers, as it were. Huh? Not too much. Then the parents would come in and say, well, why don't you go to him and say that you might want to be the greatest in the kingdom, you know? No one says, you're not going to be the greatest. I'm going to be the greatest. Now they're going to argue who's going to sit on the right and who's going to sit on the left. Sound familiar? And say, what does he hit them with? This. That's his response. I command you that you love one another. Well, I'm sure that their first impression was what? Personal love. Stop your quarreling. Shake hands and make up. Remember when you were a child and you did something to whoever, or someone did something to you, or you were fighting and mom came out and said, hey, what's going on here? Well, he did it, she did it, right? You said, make up. I love this. Tell them you're sorry. You know that look? Huh? They're not really sorry. They're only doing it to placate you.
I'm sorry.
Now you tell them you're sorry. Now, are you friends?
Yeah.
But you know, kids are wonderful because the next day, there they are, forgot it all. They don't remember. They're not grudge holders. You gotta be older. See, you gotta get to the point in life where you become wise and then you become vindictive and nasty. Children, for the most part, are not. They very quickly forget. You know, I remember our girls, they come up, I will never play with that person again, never, never. Next day, where are you going? I'm going over there. What? You said just, oh, it's all right now. We just called. Did she apologize? No. Did you? No. Didn't matter. See? It was an understanding. You know what the whole thing of impersonal love is? Put this down in your notes. It's motivation. If you are not properly motivated, you will never reach the place where impersonal love begins to develop. Never. Impersonal love is based on motivation. And you say, what is the foundation of that motivation? Put this in your notes. The foundation of that motivation is love for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I once heard a pastor, and I've told you this before, but I'm going to repeat it again because it fits in. I once heard a pastor many, many years ago. I hadn't been saved but about a year, maybe a little longer than that. And he said, you will never understand God's plan for your life, or you'll never be motivated to advance in the Christian life until you fall in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the audience, this was in a typical Bible college, and it was very challenging to me. And I had this professor who was a professor of psychology at this particular college, and he just blew that all to pieces with his humanistic viewpoint. He says, that's absurd. Well, see, he didn't have it. By the way, do you understand, do you realize that a person can only teach effectively what they really believe? Or have? Because if they don't have it, you pick it up right away and you say, BS. You don't want to hear theory, right? Theory might be good in science, but that's what most sciences are. But Bible is not a theory. It's fact. And once you get the facts straight, then you can be quite dogmatic about those facts. You don't have to bend. You can become very rigid. You know, when we learn, for example, the simple fact of gravity, we become rather rigid about it, don't we? What goes up must come down, huh? Even in outer space, eventually, because of the gravitational pull of the Earth? You know, we got a lot of garbage up there, and then every so often, it comes into our atmosphere. Because even though it is in orbit, it loses that orbit infinitesimally every time it orbits, getting closer and closer, and then finally, and the minute it gets sucked in past a certain point, it hits the atmosphere, and you see it as a streak in the sky, and you don't hope, you hope that the pieces aren't in your backyard the next day. A lot of junk out there. A lot of boosters and a lot of pieces of... Huh? Get this down. Impersonal love is unconditional. No strings. And here it is again, in case you have missed it. I don't know how you could. Here's the subject. Here's the object. In personal love, listen, in personal love, the subject and the object have something in common. There is something that is conditional. There is something that is reciprocal. There is something that is found in both by way of quality, and therefore they agree, and eventually they can say, I love you, I love you, why? And there's a quality in the one as opposed to the quality of the other. It's back and forth, right? As soon as the quality in the other or the other ceases to exist, then personal love begins to disintegrate. We've already gone over that. However, in impersonal love, all of the quality is based of the quality of the subject, the virtue, the humility, the teachability, the objectivity on the part of the subject. And so this one can be a complete zero as the object, and it doesn't matter. But you say, wait a minute, you brought up a factor here. This is the theoretical part of it. Impersonal love is based on the quality of the subject directed toward the nothingness of the object. But here's the problem. What's the problem? Quality. There's no quality there. It can't exist. And the three essential features of quality involve what? Virtue, humility, objectivity. There's the quality builder. And it all begins when this subject falls in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. For instance, the one thing, and I didn't criticize this. I didn't say anything to him about it. But I think it should be obvious to you. When do people begin to develop burdens for the unsaved? Well, when they're first saved, they may want to share it because of the excitement in their own life. So that, and I want you to understand this properly, the reason for evangelization on the part of young believers is generally emotional. Then there is a stage where the emotion wears off, and that's as far as it ever goes. But when does a person really begin to have a compassion, or if you please, a passion for souls? Remember he was talking about the problem with believers today? And he talked about carnality. And he talked about, remember the outline this morning? Involvement in other things, predisposition to this and that and the other. I'll tell you what the key is. When you fall in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, you begin to see life as he sees it. You begin to have a burden for the lost as he has a burden for the lost. Now it's proportional. I've known believers that actually prayed, Lord, give me the same burden you have for the lost. We couldn't take it. But the more we fall in love with Christ, the more we can treat each other as redeemed souls. And the more we can treat each other as family, the more then We can see those that are not family and their need to become family. See, that's where the evangelistic groups have missed the point, as far as I'm concerned. They challenge the people to get out and witness, and they get them all fired up. But there's no motivation, no true motivation. There's no compassion. How can you love one another? I mean, think of all the people of Westside Bible for just a minute. Huh? You say, well, I can love that person. That the one you just accepted into the periphery of your love was not impersonal. You know why? Because you accepted them on the basis of something they have that you like. That's personal. What about I don't know about that person. Well, once you start seeing that person through the eyes of your love for Christ, the whole character changes. And it's not that their quality enhances. Oh, no, they're still the same jerk they were. Don't you see? But you do not become upset around them. You notice how calm our Lord was with these idiots? Now, seriously. I could see some of you. You've just sent them out to buy bread. You're waiting in a ship, in a small boat. As they approach, you stand on the boat and you say, gentlemen, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And they look at each other and they say, what does he mean? And the one says, I've got the answer. Leaven. Leaven is used in bread. We forgot the bread. And that's what he's talking about. I never read anywhere in that passage where he says, oh, come on, guys! Never got upset. We do, right? Right? I mean, how many times do I have to tell you? No, our Lord. You say, well, he was so patient. No, he understood the premise and the principle of impersonal love. And that will result in your being very, very calm around people who are not so calm. Hey, I'm not standing here saying to you, I've reached. No way. Some of you still get me upset. Do you understand? Some of you still aggravate me. Some of you still tick me off. And all the other phrases we can throw into that. Why? Because I'm growing just like you are. But you got to start somewhere. Try falling in love with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, how does that occur? You fall in love with his word. You can't say, I love the Lord and not love his word. Nor can you say, I love his word and I don't love him. Because it's automatic. The one is contingent upon the other. Think about it. I wanted to get to the definition. Let me at least get to that. What impersonal means. Because I like this. Impersonal is an adjective which means without personal reference or connection, not primarily affecting or involving the emotions of the person, but is rather a professional attitude. Isn't that interesting? You know, we keep kicking that word around, and by definition, we've kind of redefined the word professional. We have the idea that because somebody makes money out of what they're doing, they're automatically a professional. No, a professional is where he does what he does without the involvement of emotion mixed in his treatment of his clients. Think about it. Yeah, it might ring in sometime tonight. Just let that rest by definition. A good lawyer. Good lawyer is not one who's emotionally involved with his client. A good lawyer is one who's objective. A good lawyer is one who is professional from the standpoint of what? Non-emotional involvement. Without personal reference. He's a professional because he can treat you the same as he can treat anybody that walks in that office and give you the same professional ethical advice, because there's virtue in that individual. See how it works? That very rarely exists today in the professions, including the pastorate, I might add. You know, I can treat so-and-so nicely because I like them. Or we have something compatible. What is it, mutual admiration? Is that what a congregation is? We've lost the professionalism of it. It's being objective. It's without personal reference or connection. It's not primarily affecting or involving the emotion of the person, because it's a professional attitude. And until we see that, we're going to see more and more and more of this nonsense that we're beginning to see. No longer on the horizon, it's all around us. And it's degrading. Really, it's degrading to the ethical and professionalness of the ministry. You don't hopefully misunderstand what I mean by professional. I'm not talking about somebody making what he's doing for the buck. I'm talking about his fair treatment of all. And I wrestle with that all the time. Of course, you don't, because you're so professional. And by the way, there's no partiality involved in that either. So you can forget the name dropping. You don't need it. It doesn't help. A true professional is when one comes into the place of your business, you treat them as equally as you would anyone, whether you like them or not. That's not because you want their bucks. It's because you have the virtue, you have the quality. Professional teacher. Very few of those around today. What is a teacher's pet instead of a teacher's tet? Huh? What is a teacher's pet? It's the non-professional attitude of that teacher. Well, I like that one. But here's Joe Slug. Huh? Got the mentality of a worm.
But I'll tell you, Joe Slug needs as much objective, compassionate treatment is the one you like. And you may see something come out of Joe Slug. I had a kid, he was anorexic. Is that the right word? Dyslexic. There is a vast difference.
Well, this guy read backwards when he threw up. Okay. He was dyslexic. Great difficulty. He finally made it. I don't know how he did, but he made it to the school. It was a private school that I taught, and he was in the fourth grade. They had measured his IQ, and his IQ was 75 or 80, and they thought, well, the parents had money, put him through. And I said, I'm going to get this kid to read. That was a challenge to me. And right next to him was a kid that had an IQ of 145 and was the son of the chairman of the board of deacons and the president of the council of the school. You know how difficult it was for me at first to cater to the one and tell the other one to just dyslexize his way through life? I wrestled with that. And I said, this is not honoring. And I worked with that kid, and man, I'll tell you. Plus, the problem with his IQ, you know, a lot of it is written. He can read. Next time they tested him, he had better than 100 IQ. 105, 108. Parents thought I performed a miracle. No, I just took the time to sit down with him and say, look, you see that thing? Do you see it flip? Read it the other way. And he learned to read backwards when it ever did that. His eyes would go along, he'd be reading, and all of a sudden, the whole sentence would just flip over, and he would catch it. He said, just happened. Good. Read the word backwards, only say it the right way. Instead of dir, it's read. Oh. Then all of a sudden, he started doing that. Man, when it came time to recitation, it took me a couple of years because I had him for 2 years. That's the one advantage. Got up there and he'd read. Parents were amazed. And you know what I was making for a salary that year? Are you ready? Hold on. $3,700 a year. Oh, so I did it because of the money. No, you know why I did it? Honestly, I got to tell you this. You know why I did it? Because I love that kid. And I didn't love him because he had quality. He was a slug. Huh? Everybody giving up on him. All the way to the fourth grade. It's the way life is. I'll never see him again, probably, in this life. But I'll see him one day in eternity. Because if I'm not mistaken, I also believe, yes, I led him to Christ. But you see, the answer was not leading him to Christ. His problem was more than just simply that he was unsaved. His problem was he couldn't read. Was I a professional because I was making $3,700 a year? You know, when I applied for the job, they said to me, you know what you have to do. You have 40 students, 3 classes, 1 classroom, 3rd, 4th, and 5th grade. I'll do it. And they said, we're going to pay you $37. I'll take it. You know what I thought they meant? $37 a week. And then when I heard it was $3,700 a year, I ran home. I said to my wife, honey, listen to what I'm getting. Now some of you are laughing. You know that we had just as much then as we have now, and in some cases more, because we had less? Think about that. We didn't have a TV. Couldn't afford one. We didn't have a stereo. Forget stereo. I found an old FM radio, and I had it sitting on top, all tubes sticking out, with a speaker wired to it. That was our stereo. But it wasn't even a stereo. It was a hi-fi. We used to talk instead of going. I guess I might. I might write a book called "Are You a Professional Christian?" I won't write the book. Don't hold your breath, Bob. There you go. Write a book. Professional Christians with this ethic. Father, thank you for the challenge of your word this evening. Dismiss us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.
Sure. Quick announcement. Not by me.
If anybody has the information and time to be able to build your own dirt before Wednesday, you know, the big pile back here, we just need to take, I don't know, 6 inches up on the pad where the transformer is going over on the west side of the building. So if anybody wants to do that, let me know. Thanks.